Well, good morning again. Please turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. And let's get right down to business. So, why are you here? This is audience participation time here. Why are you here? To worship God. What else? Praise Him. Fellowship. Hear His word. Okay. Let me rephrase my question. I'm going for something a little more existential. Why are you here? To glorify God. That's a good answer. To glorify God. How do we glorify God? Well, when God created us originally, He made us, in His image, right? So that we would reflect His attributes and His character. That's what it means to be made in His image. And that's our purpose. That was our original purpose, right? Now, that purpose it's been complicated now. It's not as natural anymore since the fall for us. It's a little more difficult because we have to fight some other things. But our purpose, basically, is to glorify God by reflecting His image in the world. What's the world's? If I were to ask a building or a room full of unbelievers that same existential question, what answers would I get? He who dies with the most toys wins. Yeah, it's kind of about me. I'm here to be self-fulfilled, to get all I can get, to be all I can be, to have the most fun that I can. We're kind of a world that's, without the restraint of God, we're sort of self-focused, aren't we? I mean, we want to be self-fulfilled, self-actualized, self-sufficient. Of course, the further down that road you go, the more and more you become aware that you really can't ever get those things. So you end up with, self-pity and recognizing that it's self-defeating. But the world's philosophy is basically a philosophy of self. It's like, which only leads to social Darwinism, right? The strongest will get what they want, and those who aren't the strongest will still go unfulfilled, and even the strongest will realize at some point they really didn't work out for me getting everything that I want. But as followers of Christ, that's not our purpose. We have the privilege of more fully reflecting His image in the world because of the Spirit that lives inside of us, because of the new life that we have, the new creation in Christ that we are. And the Beatitudes, we've just gone through the Beatitudes, they're some characteristics of kingdom living. This is what these characteristics, as we went through them, sort of reflect Jesus. And our role, our job is to reflect Jesus in the world, right? That's why He came. Jesus came to reflect God, John 1:18. No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. Well, Jesus is no longer physically walking the earth, but His life is in us. And God is to be seen in our lives. And the way that happens is when we are surrendering our lives, when we're in our word, when we're praying, we're surrendering to His life. And then we're living those Beatitudes, which we just went through, which are just so hard for us to live in our own strength. In fact, impossible to live in our own strength. So keep the Beatitudes in the back of your mind as we go through the rest of the message this morning. This is our purpose. And when you have a purpose, if you have a purpose for doing something, what does that give you? Motivation. When someone tries to kick you off or steer you away from that purpose, you want to get back to it. If you know what your purpose is, and you have a passion for that purpose. What I want to suggest to us this morning is this is our purpose. And I hope you have a passion to glorify God in this way so that we're not distracted by other things. These characteristics are absolutely counter to the world. You know, the world would not consider it to be desirable to be poor in spirit or to mourn for sin that really is opposed to self-esteem. Meek, merciful, peacemakers, that doesn't get you anywhere. Hungering for righteousness and being pure at heart, well, that just holds you down, doesn't it? That just keeps you from getting what you want, right? That just puts up some walls, some boundaries that you can't cross. And then there's persecution. Well, who wants that? Who wants that at all? But as citizens of the kingdom, our perspective on these things has been changed. We no longer look at them, at least I hope we don't. And my prayer is that we're lifting our eyes from looking at life the way the world sees it to looking at life the way Jesus sees it. So we would have a new perspective. Of course, that takes an act of God. You got to have that new heart. You have to be that new creation. Last week, we finished the Beatitudes. This week, Jesus makes it very personal for us. That's why I started out this way. I want you thinking, why am I here? What is my purpose? Because Jesus is going to make it very personal for the people who are watching him as he's delivering the sermon. And by extension, it's very personal for us. If we're living the Beatitudes, by the grace of God, not perfectly, but if we're living them by God's strength and we're increasing in them daily, persecution is going to come. And there's a real danger, a real temptation, if you will, for us to say, I don't want that. Let me just back away from this life here. But that's not our purpose. Kingdom living is shining on with Christ, no matter what the situation is. We let the characteristics of Christ live and shine through us. That's our calling. That's the big idea. Let me just pray this morning, and then we'll dig into the text. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you so much for this day. Lord, we thank you that we can gather together this morning and worship you and praise you and talk about why you've created us and what our purpose is on this earth. Father, I pray as we look at your word, Lord God, I pray that the words I say would not be so important, Lord, as the word that you have said, Lord, and may that word change us and transform us even a little more into the image of Jesus Christ, whose light we're called to reflect. And it's in his name that we pray this morning. Amen. Just by way of introduction, I just thought I'd reread the first 10 verses here so we can take a look at the Beatitudes one more time. So Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then he makes it very, very personal. Blessed are you. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. If you're living these things, persecution will come. If we're doing that, it will bring persecution. And it's almost like Jesus took his fingers and said, you here. It's not a general third person. It's a second person. You who are followers of me can expect this. And he pulled out the last one. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. That's kind of the bookend. You know, that was the second one. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven, like the first beatitude was the kingdom of heaven. What he's doing, he's saying, all these things, they apply to you. They all apply to you. And when you do them, persecution is going to come. He doesn't say, if persecution comes. He doesn't say, it may come. He says, when. When it comes. Whenever it comes. If you're doing these things in a fallen world, it's actually going to come. We saw this, you know, in Jesus' life. I mean, Jesus came to die for our sins, right? I mean, that was God's plan. But why did the people kill him? I mean, the Jewish religious leaders, those who shouted crucify, the Romans, they were not at all interested in God's plan of redemption for mankind, were they? They weren't like, let's crucify Jesus so that we can all be saved. That wasn't why they were doing it. They did it because his life and his words elicited that reaction in them. And if we are reflecting his life and his words in our lives, in our words, it will elicit that reaction in some people. We can expect that. That's going to happen. Jesus was living and preaching a righteousness that threatened the status quo of the current establishment. He was considered subversive. And if we're living like him, some in our culture are going to consider us subversive too. In fact, I've already heard that applied to Christians. That our teachings on marriage are subversive. Our teaching on gender is subversive. We're oppressive. Persecution. Because we're living like Jesus. You're going to be insulted, the text says. Jesus was insulted in his life. You will be persecuted. Jesus was persecuted. They will say false things about you. They do. And you know, the early church was persecuted. Some in the early church were actually persecuted because those around them thought that they were practicing cannibalism. Okay, that's a false teaching. They didn't understand what the Christians were meaning when they said, you know, we were drinking his blood and eating his flesh in communion. That just false things. Early Christians in Rome, Nero used to tie them to poles and slather them with pitch and light them up to light the garden at night. They were persecuted in Rome at that point because Rome had burned. There was a great fire, and blame was laid at the feet of the Christians. Now, we're really not sure what caused Rome to burn, but it's a pretty safe bet, and most historians are pretty sure that it wasn't the Christians that did it. But they were falsely accused and persecuted because their lives were irritating to other people, especially the emperor who made a habit of living in immorality. That happens. Notice what it says here at the end of verse 11. It's because of me. And that speaks to our relationship with Jesus. The persecution that we're talking about here is not when you get into trouble because someone doesn't like your personality. That's not what the text is talking about. Nor does it mean maybe I've been obnoxious and I've brought it on myself, because it's not like Christians haven't been that in the past, right? You know, we've been obnoxious from time to time. Some of us can get that way. We can get a little ramped up and maybe just, if you're being persecuted because you brought it on yourself, that's not what the text is talking about. You don't get to claim it as persecution because of Jesus. What it's talking about is when you run into adversity because you are living like Jesus. We need to understand that. And we're to consider ourselves blessed. And beyond considering ourselves blessed, look at what verse 12 says. Verse 12 says, rejoice. Rejoice in persecution. Rejoice. It's like those are two things that do not go together. Rejoice, not even just rejoice, but rejoice and be glad. And the implication is rejoice and be very glad. For your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And that makes little sense sometimes. Rejoice at persecution? Are we supposed to be some kind of sadomasochist here as Christians? You know, that just, it's illogical. It doesn't make sense. But keep in mind, as a follower of Christ, we have a new perspective. We're a new creation. We look at things differently than the world looks at things. This rejoice here, it's an imperative. It's a command to rejoice and be very glad. And really, there are only two commands in the whole passage I'm going to talk about today. The rejoice and be glad here in verse 12, and let your light shine before men in verse 16. Those are the two commands, and your outline will reflect that. But this is a command. Be very glad. In fact, be overjoyed with persecution. Well, Jesus, what are you talking about being overjoyed with persecution? Well, he gives us a couple reasons right in the text. Rejoice because your reward in heaven is great. Your reward in heaven. We have rewards waiting for us in heaven. And we don't understand the full extent of what those rewards are. But I think we can agree that if God's giving them, they're pretty awesome, right? They're going to be pretty cool, pretty awesome rewards. But we also know part of the reward is actually the kingdom of heaven itself, right? It's what was just said in the Beatitudes, inheriting the kingdom of heaven, being comforted in our mourning, receiving mercy, being satisfied, seeing God, being called sons and daughters of God, living in a place with perfect righteousness. There's a better world waiting for us. Other places in the New Testament talk about crowns that we will receive when we get there, and glory and crowns that we'll throw back at Jesus' feet because he deserves them. But beyond all of that stuff, we have fellowship with God for all eternity. That's a reward waiting for us in heaven. Think about that. Fellowship with the Creator. Fellowship with Jesus forever and ever. It doesn't end. Sometimes we think of looking for our rewards as being unspiritual. You know, it's true. We should obey Jesus just because of who he is and just because of what he's done. I agree with that wholeheartedly. But the scripture and Jesus himself holds these rewards out as a carrot. There's something that should motivate us. It's legit. There is some awesome stuff, none of which we deserve, but there's some awesome stuff waiting for us in heaven, and that should help us to hang on now. In fact, that should help us to rejoice a little bit now. And a reward that we don't often talk about, besides the fact that we're just going to be with Jesus forever, which is going to be awesome. A reward that we don't often talk about, but is talked about in Scripture, and I wanted to bring it up this morning, is rest. Rest. Hebrews chapter 4. Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may have seemed to have come short of it. There's going to come an end to the struggle. We struggle now against sin. We struggle living in a world that's dying and decaying. And the world is dying and decaying. Decay is everywhere. Yeah, we build stuff up, but let it sit a couple of years. Robin and I watched some demolition happening in our neighbor's yard yesterday. The house has been abandoned for 3 years. When we moved into the neighborhood, there was a pool and a deck, and it was beautiful. This thing had become dilapidated. It was fallen down. It was decaying. That's what happens in the world. Things move from a state of order to disorder. They decay. We fight against that. We live in this place. And for those of you who are wanting to say, well, what about the beauty in the world? There is a lot of beauty. That's just not the point today. We live in a world that's decaying, and we have to run through that. The New Testament often describes our walk with Christ as a race. Paul does that a lot, right? I know a little something about racing. You know, I'm not fast, not by anyone's stretch of the imagination, but the last time Robin and I, we do these half marathons periodically, and that's at the end of the race. For most of these, you get a medal. You know, there's this ribbon with this metal clanky thing hanging on to it, and you know, and it's kind of motivating when you sign up for the race, you're going to get this medal, and don't look at me like that. If you've run 13.1, you deserve a medal just for finishing, okay? You do. But let me tell you, about mile number 10, that medal stops being a motivating factor. I can tell you that. About mile number 10, when you're struggling for breath and the sweat is pouring off of you, and you're not even running straight anymore, and the legs are weak, and they're barking at you, and at that point, you know what you're looking forward to? Stopping! Not doing it anymore! Being finished with this! The last race, you know, there's this guy at the end, usually more than one guy, but this time there was just one guy, and he's congratulating people as they finish. Nice job! Good time! Way to go! You know, I cross the finish line, and the guy looks at me and he says, "You okay?" And I'm like, "I am now." That's the point. There is rest waiting for us. At the end, we won't have to fight sin anymore or decay. That's freedom that's waiting for us. The other reason, or another reason, that we can rejoice and be glad is because we're in good company. We're in good company at this point. It says, "For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Did you catch the "who were before you"? Jesus is putting his followers in the same vein as the prophets, in the same line as the prophets. And when you think about it, we ought to be. You know, because it was the job of the Old Testament prophet to relay God's message to the people. Is that not what it means to reflect Jesus in the world today? To relay God's message to people. It's essentially the same thing. I mean, we like to think of prophets sometimes as, you know, Old Testament prophets as miracle workers, but you know, most of them really weren't. Elijah and Elisha, yeah, they did some miracles. Moses, but the bulk of the Old Testament prophets were not miracle workers. They were just guys who said, "And God said." And God said. And sometimes they actually demonstrated and illustrated with their lives what God said. God gave them a message to deliver to the people. And have you ever looked closely at the lives of the Old Testament prophets? I mean, really, to be a prophet of God was not an easy life. There was a reason Jeremiah was called the weeping prophet. There was a reason his job wasn't easy. God said, "I've got a message for you, deliver to the people. It's a message of doom and gloom. And they can avoid it, but they're not going to. They're not going to listen to you. But you're going to give it anyway." Nice job. Nice calling there. And they tried, how did they respond to him? They tried to kill him. They'd throw him in the cistern. Praise God, there wasn't any water in the cistern. He'd drown. They threw him in there. They put him in prison. They didn't listen to him just for speaking God's word. See, that's how the world reacts. Elijah got so depressed that he ran away. Moses got so sick of the people that he goes to God and he says, you know, he is at the end of his rope. God, if this is the way you're going to keep treating me, just kill me now. Numbers chapter 11. Look it up. One of my favorite passages, by the way. John was beheaded. Isaiah, according to tradition, was sawn in two. Hosea, he had to marry a Gomer. I mean, an unfaithful prostitute. And God said, you're going to do this. This is a message to Israel. So you're going to marry this unfaithful prostitute. And she's going to leave you and you're going to take her back again. And that's what he got to do. God took Ezekiel's wife from him to illustrate a point to Israel. Jonah got swallowed by a fish. Well, okay, that was his fault. But for the most part, who signs up for this stuff? These are not easy lives. The point being, these were God's messengers. They had these lives because they carried that message. When we are persecuted for Jesus, for living like him, we are in some very, very good company. And we should rejoice, and we should be glad. And not only because it means we're counted worthy to suffer like Jesus, but because it gives us some assurance of a couple of things. If you're being persecuted because of Jesus, that means you actually know him. There's an assurance of salvation in that. We can take comfort in that. There can actually be some rejoicing. Yeah. And if you are being persecuted because you're living like Jesus, there's an assurance that, you know what? I must actually be growing. I'm doing something right in my life. Disclaimer. We're only talking about being persecuted. You can only draw those assurances when you're being persecuted because you're living like Jesus. If it's your obnoxious personality, that's not the same thing. Just need to make that very, very clear. So if we're living kingdom attitudes, understand that that stuff is going to come. Understand that you're going to be persecuted. And this isn't in the text, but I think we as a church have experienced enough of this that I need to say it. Not only are we going to be persecuted from humans, but we're going to be involved in some spiritual warfare, and we'll be persecuted from the demonic realm. And those attacks will come in the places where we're the weakest, like in our families, our spouses, our children. We'll be attacked through them. It'll happen. Count on it. Don't let it keep you down. Okay? Recognize it for what it is. Deal with it. Deal with it with God. But don't let it stop you. Don't let it set your sanctification back. Don't let it knock you off the path. It's going to come. Guaranteed. Look to your reward. Remember, there is a rest ahead. And remember, it shows that you actually belong to God. And that's why Jesus moves right from here, right from verses 11 and 12, into the salt and light passage. Because there's a real temptation as human beings that when we get persecuted, we want to avoid that. You know, we want to just like, okay, sidestep it, get out of the way, off the road, I don't need any of that, let me back up here. And Jesus is saying, no. That's not your purpose. If you're doing that, you're avoiding your purpose. You're avoiding why you're here. So we're going to look at the salt and light passage. The point in your outline is don't hide, but carry on. Keep on shining. Deal with what you need to deal with. And there's often going to be some healing that needs to happen. There's going to be some prayer that needs to happen. There may need to be some work in your soul. But don't let it stop you. And don't let it stop you from living for Jesus. Don't hide. Carry on. And let me just read these verses. You are the salt of the earth, But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are a light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. And here's the command. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So keep, to sum it up, being salt and light is living like Jesus. It's continuing on with the kingdom attitudes, the Beatitudes. It's continuing to live like Jesus and for Jesus. That's what salt and light combined means. We'll break it apart in a little bit. Don't stop doing that. Don't be sidetracked. That's your purpose. And do it in such a way, the end of verse 16, that people who see you will give glory to your Father in heaven, not to you, which is a real temptation for us. We often, as humans, we want to get the accolades. We want the glory. We want people to be attracted to us. As a pastor, that's a temptation. I want people to like me. I want people to be attracted to my ministry. I want people to be fed only by me. But that's not the point. Let them focus on God. Point towards Jesus. That should be the purpose of all of our ministries, to point towards, to reflect him and to point towards Jesus. Interesting that the command was in verse 16. And the command was to let your light shine. The rest here is a descriptor. Jesus begins by saying, you are salt and light. There's a difference between being told you are salt and light and being told you need to be salt and light. And it's a significant difference. Jesus is saying, if you know me, if you are a new creation, this is what you are already. Don't lose your light. Don't lose your saltiness. Not become salty or become light. Don't lose what you've been given. And we have this. We are salt and light only because of the life of Christ that's in us. The presence of the Holy Spirit. The fact that we're joined with him. And the commonality between salt and light is that they are both obvious in their context. They are both distinct in their context. They are both necessary in their context. And they impact their world around them in their context. Salt, if you put it into food, it works in, it changes the flavor of the food. And it preserves it. Light, if you turn on a light in a dark room, there's a world of difference in the room. First of all, you're not tripping over things and running into walls. You can see stuff. There's a difference. There's a huge difference. Again, those things are not our own. They are borrowed or given to us from Christ. Jesus is the light. We are reflections of his light. The metaphor I saw was like the moon. The moon, especially if it's a full moon, it lights up the night sky. You can walk around outside and not need, you know, infrared glasses or a flashlight or anything. But the moon doesn't produce any light on its own. It's simply reflecting the sun's light. And that's us. We're to be reflecting the sun's light. Play on words, S-O-N versus S-U-N. We're to be reflecting his light. And we're not salty in and of ourselves. We act as salt to the degree that we are living like Jesus. And both metaphors are pointing toward the fact that Christians are to influence the world. We may not win the game. Winning the game is God's purview. He will do that. But our presence is supposed to have an impact. And there are different aspects with salt and light, different aspects of impact that salt and light represent. Starting first with salt. Salt was given to, you know, pretty much it flavors food, right? Salt flavors food, brings out the flavor, and it also acts as a preservative in food. So both, and I think both senses are probably meant here. You know, there is a sense in which Christians, by living their lives like Jesus, both make life more tasty and act as a preservative. We add taste in that as we live more and more as God intends us to live, that life in and of itself, which is a gift from God, becomes A, more and more fulfilling to us. That's the principle of dying to self. He who loses his life will find it. Life becomes more fulfilling to us. And as we're dying to self, and as we're putting others first, because remember, love is essentially a giving thing, as we're loving others and putting them first, then the lives of others are improved. And we see that when Christians are involved in taking care of the poor, looking out for the oppressed, looking out for the underprivileged. That's adding spice. It's adding taste to life. And it's making it better, not just for us, even though we feel more fulfilled, but it's making it better for those around us. And I can say, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that my life has been more fulfilling and purposeful since I came to Christ than it was before. Before, all I was worried about was pleasing me. And I couldn't be pleased. There was no end to what I wanted. There's still no end to what I want. I have to fight that all the time. But as I die to that old sin nature, and live more for him and give to others, it takes on a different flavor. And I think the people around me have benefited. And think about that and see if that hasn't actually been true in your life. And then there's also the sense in which we act as a preservative. In the climate of the first century Palestine, you know, actually acting as a preservative would probably have been the primary purpose of salt. Because in that climate, food is going to spoil very, very quickly. You'd need, especially meat, you'd need to salt it down if you wanted to keep it. They didn't have refrigerators. They couldn't do that. They didn't have 7-Elevens that they can go out and, you know, just get their next meal from, or groceries. They had to preserve their food in some way. And we live in a corrupt world, a world that is in decay. And when we are living the gospel, living for the kingdom, we're actually retarding or slowing down the rate of corruption and decay around us. Does that make sense? Especially when you think in terms of what I mentioned earlier, taking care of those who are less fortunate, looking out for the underprivileged and the oppressed. When we're speaking out on issues such as abortion, and fueling that debate, we're retarding, slowing down the rate of decay. That glorifies God. Just a small example. When I worked at Care First, and when I became a supervisor there in particular, I had a team of 40 people working for me at one point, and the bulk of them were women. I'm telling you, like 37 of them were women. I did not realize women used such language. I'm just telling you, but I didn't have to say anything to them. I didn't have to make a point. I didn't have to badger them. Just by my life and my presence, I noticed they would clean it up when I was around. And so my presence was having a preserving effect on the culture, the small little culture around me. I was acting as salt. Now, light, because Jesus said he wants you to be salt and the light. Well, we were children of the dark, but now that we've been saved, we who were formerly in darkness now are light in the world. So as Paul says, walk as children of the light. We're And light talks about both life and truth. We're concerned about truth. Light, you know, there can't be really a lot of life without light. And Jesus used light in John, in the Gospel of John, with this dual emphasis of life and truth. The truth of who we are, throwing the light of light in dark corners. We're supposed to reflect God's life and truth in a dark, dark world. Now, these qualities of salt and light, again, are things that are not in and of ourselves. You know, we do have to immerse ourselves in God's word because we need to be reminded. We have to be in prayer because we need his help and a reminder that we are dependent. We need to surrender ourselves to Jesus. And the more we do that, the more empowered we are to live out the Beatitudes and to be salt and light. Some scholars have suggested that, you know, the salt is basically talking about how we live. It's unspoken, it's our lives. And the light is basically what we say. I'm not sure it's really that neat and that clean, because it seems to me that sometimes what we say can have a preserving effect, and sometimes how we act can, you know, shed light. So it's not that, I don't think it's that defined. But what I think it is talking about the whole functionality of salt and light. We're to add taste, we're to preserve, and we are to illuminate. And we do that simply by modeling Jesus, by living in his power, by living in his strength, by allowing him to live his life through us. Our lives, our words should be speaking the attitudes of the kingdom, which again are that we are spiritually deficient apart from God, that sin is awful and we mourn it, and we respond to the comfort that we've received being meek, merciful, which meek is, again, strength under control, merciful, desiring his righteousness with a pure heart, making peace, and of course, being persecuted. These Beatitudes should be descriptors of our character. If we're surrendering ourselves to Christ, we will be salt and light. It's not like you can pull yourself up by your bootstraps and suddenly become salt and light. It's not like that. You got to give yourself over to Jesus. You got to do it that way. Of course, with a light, you know, you don't put a lamp under a basket. You know, we did not come in this morning and flick the switch on the wall to turn the lights on and then toss some towels over the lights. That would be kind of self-defeating, wouldn't it? That's what Jesus is saying here. Why would you put a basket, a peck measure? Why would you put a basket over your light if you're going to light it? You wouldn't do that. You put it in a lampstand for everyone to see. We're supposed to be out there for everyone to see. A city on a hill can't be hidden. All the more, a city at night on a hill can't be hidden. I mean, if you've ever been driving in the country at night, and you look around you on the horizon, you can tell where the cities are, right? You can tell where the cities are. You can see the lights. That's what we're supposed to be. A few years back, and I'm going back quite a few years, someone came to our church, someone, you know, new, and they told Pastor Rich and I that Westminster Bible Church was the best kept secret in Carroll County. And they meant it as a compliment. We did not take it that way. We were not pleased. And we've been working ever since to not be the best kept secret in Carroll County. Because our calling is to be in the world. Our calling is to be a light in the world. And to be salt in the world. Which means we actually have to be in the world. Now we struggle with that. Because as Christians, we really have a problem with being in the world and not being of the world, don't we? That really is a thing for us. We have a struggle. And it's balance in the world and not of it. It's like, you know, sometimes I'm imagining it's like a little tightrope thing we have to be walking here. By the way, I would only do this if there wasn't actually a drop-off. But we want to fall off on one side or another. Sometimes the church, sometimes Christians want to fall off on the side of, we just need to close ranks. We need to practice the doctrine of separation to the point where we are completely removed from the presence of sin, like we can actually do that. We're going to close our doors and gather behind our stained glass windows, and we're going to abandon the world to its own ways. Isolationism. That's not our purpose. Jesus, when he walked the earth, did not take the disciples and pull them out of the world and never expose them to the unsaved people in the world. In fact, Jesus was known for hanging out with tax collectors and prostitutes, sinners of the day. And his disciples were with him because there's a salt and light principle that goes on there. We can't isolate ourselves. And historically, wherever the church has abandoned something, it has gotten worse. It used to be that the church recognized that soul care, the care of people's souls, that was the purview of the church. That was the realm of theologians. And then we decided that psychology could do that better. Has the world improved? Has that world improved? Many relief organizations and hospitals were founded and begun by Christians, by people who were following Jesus and wanted to be salt and light in the world. And then we decided that the secular world could do it better, that the private sector could do it better. Has that actually happened? No, I don't think it has happened. And 20, 30 years ago, the church was teaching that, you know, there's no place for a Christian in Hollywood or in politics because there's just so much sin all over the place. And so we encourage people to pull out. Have Hollywood and politics been better since then? I don't think so. And by the way, those things, you know, soul care, relief organizations, things like the Salvation Army, which was originally Christian, hospitals, that those were the body of Christ actually being salt and light, and then we stopped because we pulled out. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. Take the bushel off of your light. Don't hide it. Don't isolate yourself. You're supposed to be seen. Christians should be in every aspect of society. But we shouldn't make mistake number two. Mistake number two is falling off the other way. And that is not just being in the world, but taking on its characteristics and its values and its morals as our own. We're supposed to be in it, but not of it. The mistake is when we become of it. When we allow the world to so influence our thinking that we're virtually indistinguishable from everybody else. That's the thing about salt and light. You know it's there wherever you find it. You see it. When you don't see it, that's a problem. So we need to guard against that. And again, I keep beating this dead horse. The only way to guard against that is to be in your word frequently, a lot, and to be applying that to your life. Allow it to change you by being obedient to it, to be in prayer, to be in fellowship, to be connected with other Christians. I mean, we should be in every aspect of society, every politics included, Hollywood included. We should be making art that reflects our worldview. That would be light. We should be doing those things. But we can't let that stuff influence us. And the problem is, most of us are more influenced by the world than we know. We're like fish. You know, a fish doesn't know it's wet. We don't know how influenced we've been. We really don't. And I've used this illustration before, and I'm not trying to lift myself up because we fell into this accidentally. But a couple years ago, we turned off our television. I mean, really turned off our television. in New Windsor, where our house sits, you cannot get reception via the air. So, you know, the rabbit ear thing doesn't work for us. We cannot get any TV that way. So we have to pay for it. We're having trouble with cable. We're getting ready to go on a long trip. And I thought, well, why pay for this? It's not working. And we're going to be gone almost a month. So let's just cut it off and then we'll turn it back on. Got home and I procrastinated, as I usually do. And after a while, got to not like paying for television and didn't turn it back on for a long time. And then when Christian Raymond came to live with us a couple years ago, I mean, the poor kid, you know, living in our house, he had no television, and, you know, at least he liked to watch football on Sundays, and I like to watch football on Sundays, and we could bond over that. So we took out one of those, you know, satellite things. We got Dish TV and turned it back on, and it took that, you know, two-year introductory offer that they had so that, you know, Christian and I could bond a little bit. But when Robin and I started watching the television again, we were appalled. I mean, we were offended by what we were seeing. Some of them were even the same shows that we were watching before, same episodes. And we'd look at each other, was there that much sexual innuendo in it before? The difference was we had been removed from it. Most of us are more involved and immersed in the world than we know. And that's just one example. And my challenge, I challenge you this morning. No, my dare. It's a dare. In fact, I'm going to double dog dare you to shut your television off for a month or two. I know you won't do it, but do it. But think about it. Shut it off for a month or two. Then go back to it. See what you think. In that month, immerse yourself in the Word. And go back to it and see how you react to it. You will be amazed. You will be amazed. We can't be like the world. Their values can't be our values. Their morals can't be ours. We have to draw our life from Christ, not from what the culture is feeding us. That doesn't mean we pull out of everything. That's been the church's historical mistake. The other mistake we make is it's kind of related to it. We adopt the ways of waging warfare that the world wages with. We have seen this most recently in the realm of politics. We cannot fight the way they fight. We cannot win by abandoning the Beatitudes. We cannot win by being like them. We cannot influence them by using their methods, even if it's for a good cause. I remember, you know, the 90s. I remember the administration of a particular president who was a Democrat, who there were some serious questions regarding his morality. And the Christian right was all over this man. And for years, all you heard was character, 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 character. Character counts. Character is important. Character, 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 character. Which was good. That was actually being salt and light. However, when it's a Republican who has similar character flaws, this is what I've been seeing. Let's cover that over, because this is our side. That is losing your saltiness. That is hiding your light under a bushel. How does salt lose its saltiness? Well, in Palestine, their salt comes from the Dead Sea, which isn't pure salt. It's not pure sodium chloride. There are other things in it. And if you let it sit long enough, the sodium chloride leaches out. And what you're left with is a pile of tasteless, useless yuck. We can't be that. We have to retain our saltiness by retaining our Christ-likeness, by being in His Word. There's only one way to do it. Living by the Word, empowered by the Spirit, surrendering to be the new creation that we already are if you're a believer in Christ. Someone who lives out those kingdom attitudes. That is our purpose. That is why we're here. To be honest, if that wasn't our purpose, God would have no reason to leave us here. It would be better to just take us out at the moment of salvation. But no, he's left us here so that we can reflect him in the world, to be the salt and light. We have to be in the world, but not of it, to do that. But when we do it, brothers and sisters, no, they're not going to like us. They would love us if we were of them, but they won't. They didn't like Jesus. They're not going to like us. That's our purpose. It's why we're here. It's what Jesus was talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, Lord God, we are in awe. We are in awe of Jesus. Father, and the things that you have done. And Lord, just to, even to think, God, that we are new creations in Christ, that we could even approach some of the things that he's talking about in the Beatitudes and his power and his strength and surrendering to his life within us. Father God, what an awesome privilege we have to reflect you. Lord, I just want to pray for each one here this morning. Lord, as I've been speaking, Lord, you've been convicting my soul. And Father, I pray that there are those here who have been convicted and there's some things that each of us have to repent of. And Lord, Father, may each person just do some business with you right here, right now, today, in the pew where they sit, even during this next song. Father, if they need to just fall on their knees and pray for forgiveness and do business with you, let that happen. If we need to just sit where we are and pray, may that happen. Father God, we pray that we not lose our saltiness. We pray that our lights not be hidden. Father, we pray that we would surrender more of me to you so that more of Jesus can be seen by those folks who need to see him. Father God, would you bring that about in our hearts and our souls today? Lord, we love you and we are in awe of you. Lord, we give you praise, glory, and honor. In the name of Jesus, amen.